We're off. Okay, good morning, good afternoon, good evening, whenever you get to hear this message. As we said before, we're starting a new Bible study today on the book of Hebrews. So you could start finding that particular book in the New Testament. I've spoken a couple of times before on Hebrews, just on like a one particular, you know, session at a time. Done that, I think, at the feast last year, and perhaps 3 or 4 years before that. Looking at the warnings that are in the book of Hebrews, it has always seemed to me that Hebrews has the strongest warnings of almost any book in the Bible. That's not all that is in it by any means, but that's what I've concentrated on previously in the sort of the one session studies we've done. But we're now going to take it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and be open for God to speak to each of us as we require, as we need, so that we can continue to learn and grow in grace and knowledge. A few opening comments about the book of Hebrews before we start going through the verses. The author of Hebrews isn't actually specified, the human author. Many people believe it was the Apostle Paul. I tend to that view. It sort of seems to me that the style and the language and the what it says reads very much like Paul. There are other experts that disagree, so it's one of those issues. I believe it's Paul. Others see it differently. It was written probably in the 60s AD, something like 30 years after the New Testament church began, and probably 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years before the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. Best guess would be early 60s AD. And that's pretty much all we know about the background to the book. But I was listening last night to Mr. Herbert Armstrong, who'd given 3 or 4 sort of World Tomorrow half-hour broadcasts dealing with Hebrews, and some of his opening comments I thought were really quite interesting. And Mr. Armstrong said that he believed that the book of Hebrews is the most neglected book in the New Testament. People look at, you know, Matthew, Mark, Revelation, read through 1st and 2nd Corinthians and so on. We've done that. But Mr. Armstrong's view is the book which is neglected the most is this book, the book of Hebrews. And he says, you could call it the priesthood book. That's Mr. Armstrong's name for it, or nickname, the priesthood book. And as we'll see as we go through it, that's because so often it talks about Jesus Christ in particular as our high priest, and many associated comments. So, the priesthood book. And then Mr. Armstrong made several sort of comments. He was talking really about the fact that our calling, the one that you and I have, that it's a very practical religion that you and I follow. It should not be all ethereal and academic. It is down to earth. It's practical. Mr. Armstrong made the following sort of comments. He said, many people don't get their prayers answered. You might recognize that. And he said the reason is they don't know Jesus Christ's office as high priest. They don't realize that Jesus Christ has a responsibility today. He continued that people don't realize that Jesus Christ is acting night and day on our behalf. He says they don't know his present mission for today. And he made the comment that, you know, people know of Jesus Christ hanging on a crucifix, dead. They think of Jesus Christ, a little baby, in a manger somewhere. They think of Jesus Christ walking about Galilee, teaching, preaching, and healing. But people don't have a very clear idea about what Jesus Christ is doing today, in 2006, for example. He continued that there are thousands of promises in the Bible. And if we really obey and really believe, those promises belong to us, and he says it works every single time. But of course, if we don't understand Jesus Christ's role, if we don't understand what Jesus Christ is doing today, this Sabbath day, what he was doing yesterday, what he'll be doing tomorrow, we're missing out a great deal of understanding. And the book of Hebrews is written largely to tell us what Jesus Christ is doing today. what is ongoing night and day, day in, day out, responsibilities are, and how that knowledge, that understanding, can help us to look forward to all of God's promises being met in our lives if we come to Jesus. And I think that's all very, very useful. Some of the background information on Hebrews is that it's a book that quotes from the Old Testament quite a lot. There are 29, I believe, direct quotations from the Old Testament. That's a fair number. There are 53 allusions, making a total of 82 references to the Old Testament. That's not my numbers, but I read that in a book somewhere. So Hebrews, written to people of a Hebrew Jewish background, relies heavily on the teaching of the Old Testament. And that should strike us as not being a surprise, because it's all God's Word. And all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And the Old Scripture that was referred to there is, of course, the Old Testament. That was the only Scripture that Paul could refer to. So the Old Testament, very important, and without the Old Testament, we don't understand Jesus Christ's role today. And final background comment before we begin reading is that we will come across in our study a total, I think, of 7 major warnings in Hebrews. So previously I've concentrated on that particular part, but there are, I believe, 7 major warnings to you and to me, given by God in love and in the hope that we'll, you know, sharpen our act, listen up, and respond. There are then, I count, 11 minor warnings that begin with the word lest. Do this, lest this happens to you. So there's 11 lest warnings, and then there's 13 let us exhortations. Let us do this, let us do that. So 7 major warnings, 11 lest warnings, and 13 let us exhortations. So I'll try and remember to comment on those as we hit them. Okay, let's begin then, after all that waffle, with Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. And let's go straight into it. There's no real introduction. It doesn't say, you know, I, the Apostle Paul, to the brethren living out there somewhere. It simply says, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, or by a Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So quite a powerful introduction. So it starts almost at a climax. God, you know, spoke in different ways to the fathers of old by the prophets. And sometimes, of course, the prophets had visions and so on and so forth. Sometimes angels appeared to them, like with Daniel and so on. But it says that, okay, in previous times, prophets, you know, men of God, were sent by God and brought a message. Of course, very often the prophets were bringing warning messages, because historically, it seems God's people, they're a hard bunch to reach. They know better than God most of the time. They are stiff-necked on occasions. And of course, we know that was that lot in olden days. Of course, you and I are far different to that. And you and I, of course, are easy to entreat. And of course, you and I are enthusiastically going God's way as fast as we can. But nonetheless, in olden days, it says God spoke by various different means to the people by the prophets. But in these last days, in this final part of the program, it says God has spoken to us by his Son. Now, the message comes from God. And this time, it says the message came not through fallible human people, but through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, through whom it says God made the worlds. Now, that's how important this messenger was. We're not talking about a Daniel or an Ezekiel or whoever. We're talking about this message, this word, this truth came from the Creator of the universe. It says that he appointed him heir of all things. The Moffat translation translates all things as the universe. You know, Jesus has been appointed as heir of the universe. And that expression, all things, or the universe, will crop up a chapter or so away from now. So we'll keep that in mind. Verse 3, still talking of Jesus, this important messenger, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things, the universe, by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Jesus, it says, is the express image of God the Father. When you've seen Jesus, heard Jesus, you know what the Father's like, because Jesus is a stamp. He's just the image. He's just like his Father. He's a chip off the old block, as we might say in the vernacular. And we know that's good news, because when we were reading, as we've done previously in the Gospel accounts, about how Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, then we know that it's the Father working in Jesus. Jesus said to Philip, when you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. Because, you know, we're like each other. We're so alike that if we swap places, we'd be doing virtually the same thing the same way. You know, we are just like each other. And so, as it says here, you know, Jesus is the express image of the Father. And so what we read of in the Gospels, when Jesus fed the 5,000, when he walked on the water, when he raised Jairus' daughter from death and so on, that's the Father doing it through Jesus. They have the same attitude, the same approach, the same outlook. And now this being is sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. So in chapter 1, as we develop it, we're talking about the greatness of Jesus the Messiah. A reason why we're concentrating on that. Mr. Armstrong, I think listening to him, gave this chapter a heading, which was, How Great is Jesus? I think that's what he would have called chapter 1. How great is Jesus Christ? Because he is. Jesus the Messiah, the Anointed One, is truly great. There is no greater being other than the Father that you and I could deal with. And Jesus Christ is great, and we find out in this book more than any other that Jesus Christ the Great is working day and night for you and for me. He's there in a special office, a responsibility, a function. And without Jesus being there, you and I have no chance. We need him to be there, carrying out his job. And I believe he's carrying his job out pretty well, because he is totally dependable and reliable. Moving on to verse 4, it sort of starts to develop the fact that Jesus is far, far greater than really anything else. And Paul, I believe it is, starts off by saying how much superior Jesus the Messiah is than angels. And you might have thought, well, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? Well, perhaps to us, but not necessarily to all people. Verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did God ever say, You are my son, today I have begotten you? And we know the answer to that is no angel ever heard that. The angels are individually created beings, made of spirit and so on, but to Jesus, we see Jesus is the Son of God. That Jesus was begotten, as we know, in Mary, and grew up, was crucified, and then raised from the dead. And no angel ever went through that process. No angel was ever begotten. So carrying on verse 5 a bit later, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So there is a father and son relationship. Again, that does not apply to the angels. So Jesus is in a far superior class to any angel, because God begot him, and God is Father to him, and Jesus is a son of the Father. And of course, you've just seen there are two quotations from the Old Testament, Book of Psalms and 2 Samuel. Carrying on, verse 6, "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.'" So the angels, you see, have to worship Jesus the Christ. And you don't worship anything but God. Only God can be worshipped. So that's tantamount to saying that Jesus, the Messiah, is of course God. And he's so far superior to the angels, because not only is he begotten of the Father and the Son of the Father, but also all the angels, the myriads and myriads of angels, these powerful spirit beings, have got to worship Jesus, the Son of God. That's how far superior he is. And you might say, well, I don't understand that, because it's so obvious that, you know, Jesus is superior to angels, that why would Paul or whoever be belaboring the point? Well, let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. Keep your old $50 bill in Hebrews chapter 1, and turn to Colossians chapter 2, and we'll just read verse 18. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18, and this is Paul for sure writing to the brethren like you and me living there in Colossae. And he says, "Let no one defraud you." And you know, there was deception in Colossae, and nothing has really changed. Satan always has fallen angels, demons, spirits of darkness, and so on out there, seeking to cloud and confuse people like you and me. And I think we've seen before that when the seed of the truth is sown, Satan comes immediately to steal it and take it away. And so here's Paul pretty much warning the same thing: "Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind." So you see, there was a problem in those days of people worshipping angels. Angels are, of course, very powerful. And to our eyes, if we would see one in their more normal state, it'd be quite, "Ooh, wow, look at that. Something really powerful." And we know that, you know, for example, go back to Hebrews 1 now, and Daniel, when Daniel saw an angel once or twice, he fell down at the angel's feet. John in Revelation at one point fell down to worship an angel, and he said, "Get up off your feet, John. I'm just like you are. You know, I'm a servant of God like you are. Get up. Don't you dare worship me." But there were people who believed it was correct and appropriate to worship angels. And so the writer of Hebrews, I'll say Paul from now on, is saying, no, Jesus, the Messiah, is way, way, way above the angels. The angels are commanded to worship him, and you only worship God. So moving back to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 7, "And of the angels," he says, "who makes his angels spirits and his ministers or servants a flame of fire." You know, the angels are God's servants. They go out and carry out God's wishes. They carry messages, like, you know, Gabriel was sent to bring messages to Zechariah and to Mary, and so on. The angels are God's messengers. That's pretty much what the term angel means, messenger. "But to the Son," he says, verse 8, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So Jesus, you see, has a throne. He is, it says, O God. "A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." And the name Christ means anointed. So you see, Jesus, as you and I know very well, is the great God. He is the Son of God Most High. The angels worship him, you and I worship him. And of course, what Paul's getting at is that, well, bearing in mind where this truth came from, okay, we should be rather careful with what we do with it. Verse 10, and another quotation from the Old Testament, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? The answer, of course, is no angel ever heard that. And it's, to me, it's stating the obvious, I'm sure it is to you, that Jesus Christ is in a different class to the angels. There's the God class, there's an angelic class, there's animals who, of course, reproduce each after his own kind, and then there's you and me. I wonder what class we are. What class are human beings? Are we lower than the angels, equal to the angels, higher than the angels? Well, of course, that's what Paul's going to get into in the next chapter. But there in verse 13, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" And of course, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Now, that does not mean, as far as I'm aware, that Jesus is permanently perched on a chair. For the last 2,000 years, he has got legs and feet and toes and arms and hands, and I believe Jesus and the Father move around a bit. Not always just scooting along in the heavenly chariot. They have got legs. I don't think that's just to press the accelerator and zoom along. They have got legs to walk with and to run with. And so it's talking here about Jesus is seated at the right hand in the sense of that's where the authority is. My right hand man, so to speak, is the man that I look to, the man that I depend on, the man that carries out, you know, my executive orders, is my right hand man. Doesn't mean that he's always at the right hand everywhere you move. Even you go to the bathroom, he's there. That's ridiculous. Jesus is in the position of authority at the right hand of the Father, and Jesus is the one who is interested in what you're doing day by day. And he's interested in how to help you and me to achieve God's ultimate purpose. So he's far, far, far superior to any angels. Verse 14, talking of the angels, "Are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister or serve for those who will inherit salvation?" So the angels, you and I are not to worship angels. The angels are sent to actually help us. It says the angels are ministering or serving spirits sent forth to serve those who will inherit salvation. Well, you and I are the ones who are going to inherit salvation. What is salvation? Well, of course, I think we know what salvation is in general terms. We're talking about being born into the God family to live forever and ever and ever. And it says that the angels are sent by God to help us. And the angels do things that you and I don't necessarily know much about, because most of the time we don't see them. I know that I think we've discussed before situations where people have been helped and assisted by men that have just sort of turned up almost sort of like out of the blue. I think I mentioned before a couple who were making their way to the Feast of Tabernacles in England, and their car broke down on a sort of very lonely stretch of road. They were taking a shortcut through some sort of fields and sort of quiet countryside, and the car just conged out, stopped. And the husband got out and got the bonnet up and looked underneath and played around, and nothing happened. Engine was just completely dead. And that was it. You know, they're miles from anywhere. No cell phones. I go back probably 25, 30 years, I guess, something like that now. And they're stuck. And what do you do? And the guy sort of looked up from underneath the bonnet of the car, and there's a man standing by him. So, hang on, where did he come from? There's nothing, there's no houses nearby. This is like middle of nowhere. And this guy says, "I've come to help you." And the man in the church said, well, that struck him as a slightly odd opening comment, because he didn't say, can I help you? Maybe I can assist. It was quite a authoritative comment, I have come to help you. And so he said to Alec, into the car, please. And he sat in the car. He said, try again. And Alec twists the key. Boom, 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 boom. Car starts. And so he gets out to thank the man, and nobody there. And he sort of looked around and, where's he gone? And look up and down the road, there's nowhere to hide, and the man's not there. So he took that as being evidence that an angel had been sent to assist. Another guy, an American guy, that mentioned he was going to nearly into trouble in an apartment complex in a big city in the USA, and because he was doing some sort of work in there, as he came into the lobby area, I think it was three guys met him with blades drawn, knives out, rough-looking guys. It was a rough-looking neighborhood, and they were obviously out, to cause some mischief, whether it was going to be violent assault and a knifing, or just try and steal his money, not too sure. But he says he just looked at them and froze there in the lobby, and they were all, gleeful, the knives out, ready to intimidate. And just at that point, he said, they all looked over his shoulder at something behind him, and they all suddenly looked absolutely terrified beyond belief, dropped the knives, turned around and sprinted in a panic out the door. And he thought, I think I know what that might be behind me, but I'm not going to bother to look just in case I get frightened myself. So he just quietly walked out the door and away. But afterwards he figured out that an angel had appeared in some manifestation behind him and frightened these three thugs with the knives out the door because they sprinted. And so, as it says here, angels are sent forth to serve, to help. But we don't worship them. And in a sense, we don't particularly spend that much time looking towards them, because Jesus is the captain of our salvation. And as Paul brings out in Hebrews 1 here, Jesus is magnificent. He is the great high priest, great, powerful. He's the one that you and I deal with. Just before we start chapter 2, let's just turn quickly to chapter 4 and just read verses 14 through 16. In a sense, these verses encapsulate what Hebrews is really all about. Hebrews 4, verse 14, seeing then that we, that's you and me, have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest, twice we've seen high priest here, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet, in Jesus' case, of course, without sin. Then what? Well, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The whole lesson of the book of Hebrews is that you and I have got help. We're not facing our difficulties, our diseases, our financial situation, our neighbors, the government, terrorists on our own. You and I have got a great high priest in the heavens. And we can come boldly. That doesn't mean crawling on our hands and knees, beating our chest and flagellating ourselves and please, please, please be merciful. The Father wants us to come to him. Jesus is waiting for us to come to him. And he's anxious to help us. He's ready, prepared, and able. He's there. That's why he's there. So this whole book, as we go through it, should help us to have more confidence, in a sense that we've got the resources. We've got the support of the being described in Hebrews chapter 1, the great Jesus Christ. Moving on then to chapter 2. And verse 1, Mr. Armstrong labeled chapter 2, I think, as the What is Man chapter. In other words, we know that Jesus is the great, majestic God at the right hand of the Father, far, far superior to angels. And we just read that angels are sent forth to serve those who are heirs of salvation. But then, what are we? What exactly is, what human beings in all of this? Why did Jesus have to become a high priest? And chapter 2, starts to give us the answers. So, verse 1, therefore, and when you see the word therefore, you should go back and just see what it's there for. But because Jesus is such a powerful, majestic, glorious being, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. That's a major warning number one, as I count them anyway. Major warning number one, you and I must. And the Greek word there apparently is a powerful word, meaning it's in a sense it's an absolute necessity. It's not a nice idea. You know, like I think the King James says we ought to give the more earnest heed, and that sort of implies it being a nice idea, something we should do. Well, it's more than that. The New King James says we must, and it means that you and I absolutely, totally, completely must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Pay great attention to. I think the New American Standard Bible says we must pay much closer attention to the things we've heard. The things we've heard came from Jesus Christ and from God through him. That's why we better listen. This is not just the thoughts of a Herbert W. Armstrong, for example, or some other preacher. When we're reading the Bible, this is the word of God through the almighty, powerful high priest Jesus Christ, and you and I better get the wax out of our ears and listen up, lest we drift away. And that's one of the lest warnings. If we don't pay attention, we may well just drift away. And that's two warnings there in one verse. The major one is we must give more attention, lest we drift away. And we don't want to do that, do we? Because there is something really very special ahead for you and for me. But we could miss it. It says, lest we drift away. And the impression there is just like a dead piece of wood in a river could just sort of, drift along. And there could be something very important at the side of the river and it just drifts past it, just flows along past it, misses it. You and I could be in a little canoe perhaps, gently sailing down the river, and perhaps at the side of the river might be a chest with $1 billion cash in it. And great, what a reward. Something fantastic. We could do great good with $1 billion, pay off your mortgage for a start, and do tremendous good. But you might just sail on blithely past it, drift past it. And that's the warning that Paul's giving here. You and I better pay attention to what Jesus brought, his message, lest we drift away or just sail past it. For, verse 2, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast in Old Testament times, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's warning number 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, you won't. I won't. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. You know, Paul's bringing out that, look, people, he says, and he's doing this in love, same as God's recorded it in love for us, but there are warnings here, and the warnings aren't just to fill out the Bible, and I think I said this morning, just add a bit of spice to the scriptures. The warnings are here because God knows that his people are always in danger of going lukewarm or having Satan come along and steal away the truth. And it says here that, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which the first began to be spoken by the Lord, so Jesus, the great high priest, spoken. It was confirmed by those who heard him, the apostles, Peter, James, John. And then on top of that, God himself bore witness to the truth with signs and wonders. So says Paul, look, people, this message is like backed up by everybody you could think of. The apostles, miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus himself. So how can we possibly escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And to neglect means to make light of. Just as I treated like, well, I've heard that before. Yeah, I read that book by Mr. Armstrong, 25 years ago. I don't think I need to read it again, do I? Nothing new in it, is there? And in a sense, if we're not careful, things that are that the very angels desired to look into, given to us, we just sort of, I don't know. I've got something I need to do tonight, and more important. And the warning is that if we neglect or make light of the truth that God brought and the great salvation that he's offering us, then we're in danger, as indeed the Hebrews were, as indeed God's people have been down through the last 2,000 and more years. And notice it says here, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It is absolutely great salvation. It's not a nice thing to have. We're talking about you and I have got a destiny that is incredible. In fact, I think Mr. Armstrong's book was The Incredible Human Potential. The salvation that's on offer to you and me is incredible. It's unbelievable. And most churches and most religions don't believe it because it's too incredible. Well, they say, well, that's blasphemy. To say you're going to be born into the God family, to be part of the God family, to be part of the Elohim, you believe that? You are a blasphemer. God is always way, 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 way up there high, and you're going to be, well, obviously associated with him in some way, running up and down the streets of gold in heaven, but to say you're going to be part of the God family is utter ridiculous. They can't see him. And yet, the salvation that you and I have on offer is outstanding. And the book of Hebrews explains, perhaps better than any other book, our ultimate destiny, the very purpose we were born. Moving on to verse 5, it starts to go into the detail of that. It says, for he, God, has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. So we're talking here particularly about the world to come, the world tomorrow. And that world, the one yet to arrive, will not be put in subjection to angels. This world today, we know that Satan is the god of this age. He's a fallen angel. But he's the god of this age. There are wicked spirits in heavenly places. There are rulers of the darkness of this world. Satan deceives the whole world, but not the world to come. That's not subjection to good angels or bad angels. Verse 6, but one testified in a certain place, saying, here's more quotations from the Old Testament, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? What is man? What's it all about? Well, what's the reason that the planet's here and human beings on it? What's the story? And people seem to miss this. Verse 7, you made him a little lower than the angels, or that can be translated, for a little while, little time, lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. All things is what Moffat translated in chapter 1 as the universe. So let's translate that as, you have put the universe in subjection under the feet of mankind. And that is a truth that probably very few people on the earth believe. Verse 7, let's read that again. You made man, human beings, a little lower, or for a little time lower than the angels, but you've crowned him with glory, mankind, crowned with glory and honor. You've set him over the works of your hands. And did God make the planets and the galaxies and the nebulae? Absolutely. So it says here, or implies here, that man is set over the whole creation. Verse 8, you've put all things in subjection under his feet. And we might say, well, yeah, obviously that's just a figure of speech. It's not true. It just means that we're over, plants and rabbits and hedgehogs and foxes and apple trees and so on, doesn't it? Well, it continues from Paul writing now, For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. So God's left nothing out. Everything, the whole universe, had been put under mankind. Now, maybe we've heard that so often it becomes sort of like, yeah, ho-hum, yeah, okay, so whatever the universe, yeah, what else is new? Well, of course, you know, it's neglecting so great salvation, because that is outstanding. As Mr. Armstrong said, that is the incredible human potential to be born into the God family, and the whole universe, vast beyond our understanding and comprehension, we are going to be to inherit. We're going to look after, govern, guide, bless, be fruitful throughout the whole vast, incredible universe. But now it says, we do not yet see all things put under him. Obviously not. Planet Earth is being, you know, destroyed at the moment by mankind, corrupting it and poisoning the water and the seas and the atmosphere and so on. We couldn't be let loose anywhere else, so we'd probably end up destroying it as well. But the time is coming when mankind, you know, men and women, you and me, are going to inherit all things. We're going to be put over all things. I can remember the first time that I sort of read this. I think I was 17, maybe 18 years old. And although I'd been sort of raised in a religion in the Catholic Church and so on, and went to Mass fairly regularly, and even read a few bits and pieces here in the Bible, I'd never read, that I can recollect, the book of Hebrews. And when I first read through this, along with Mr. Armstrong's little booklet on Why Were You Born, and I read that, and I just thought initially, I can't believe that. And then I read it again, and I thought, no, I still can't believe that. How could we, human beings, be over the whole universe? And then I more thought about it, read it again, and again I thought, that's what it says. It says that all things, the whole universe, will be under the feet of mankind. Who will rule space? There's a booklet, I think, entitled that. And the answer is, we will rule space. And when I saw that, and it finally the penny dropped, I remember taking the dog out for a walk, and I mean, I was just skipping along, you know, 17 years old, skipping along the pavement. The dog probably thinking, what's the matter with him? And he's gone to him. But I just thought, well, this is incredible. I had never in my life seen that truth. I'd thought perhaps when I died and had been burned in purgatory for a few million years, I'd end up maybe in heaven, gazing at the beatific vision, whatever that was. But the idea that a whole universe, billions and billions and billions of stars and galaxies and planets, oh wow. And that's why Jesus is high priest. You know, he's there to ensure that you and I fulfill our calling, that we get to be there. It is a great salvation. It is so great a salvation. How can we escape if we neglect it, take it lightly? Verse 9, but we don't yet see all things, of course, under mankind. We're still in a human form, and we're still busy killing each other and stealing and all the rest of it. But what we do see is Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So Jesus has gone, if you like, ahead. He's pioneered the way. Verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Author could be translated as pioneer, or captain, or leader, or the one who blazes the way. Jesus went first. He is the first of the first fruits. So Jesus, it says here, verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain, the leader of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus was made complete, in a sense. By coming to the earth, Jesus got the chance to actually experience firsthand what it's like to be abused, treated badly, betrayed, and so on. So Jesus, his education was complete by living on this earth as a human being. But notice, bringing many sons to glory. And verse 7 of Hebrews 2 says that you're going to crown man with glory. Well, what is this glory? If we're being brought to glory, what is it? What does that mean for us? Well, let's turn to John chapter 7. Keep your $50 bill there. John chapter 7. And we'll read verses 37 through 39. Because again, sometimes we don't always perceive in our minds just quite what is ahead for us. And of course, if you don't see the vision, then sometimes you get caught up in the sort of things of today, and you focus on them, and sometimes you get depressed because of all the hassle and the trouble and the difficulty, and forget quite, you know, where it's all taking us. John 7, verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, Holy Spirit, which those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. See, Jesus on the earth was not glorified, not yet glorified. He was a human being. Walked about, you know, ate fish, ate bread, drank water, walked on the water, talked to people, and so on. He was not yet glorified. After his crucifixion, he appeared to the apostles, as you know, and doubting Thomas, Jesus said, "Look, Thomas, go on, stick your finger in this print in my hands. Go on, stick your hand in this big hole in my side." So after Jesus' resurrection, he was still not glorified at this stage. He had a body that was wounded and scarred and so on. When he went to heaven, of course, he then became glorified. So how does he look now? Let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. Because he now is glorified. And we just read that Jesus is leading you and me, bringing many sons to glory. Revelation chapter 1, and I think quite a familiar passage, starting verse 12. This is how Jesus, the great high priest, looks today. Then John says, "I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire." That's not how doubting Thomas last saw Jesus. "His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters," you know, deep. "He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance," or face, "was like the sun shining in its strength." And that's how Jesus looks today in his glorified form. He has been glorified. And you and I, that's where we're going. If we turn to Philippians chapter 3, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 3, read verses 20 and 21. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." So when Jesus returns, whether we are resurrected from the dead or changed in the twinkling of an eye, our lowly body, our vile body, as the King James, I think, calls it, will be changed like unto Jesus' glorious body. Well, that means that you will have eyes like flames of fire. Your face will radiate brightness like the sun. You'll be filled with life inherently. You'll be powerful, mighty, majestic, a God being, glorified. And that's part of the so great salvation that you and I have, because that's what we will look like. That will be our form and shape. And I guess we'll be recognizable still. assuming that I'm there, which I certainly plan to be. I think you'll recognize Jamie McNabb in the world to come, and I'll recognize you. I know that depending who you are, you might fancy a slightly different shape. Some people have a desire to be a little bit taller, a little bit perhaps slimmer as a God being, rather than being necessarily awkward shaped. And I'm sure that adjustments can be made in that area. But in terms of, you know, facially, recognition, we'll know each other. And we'll inherit the whole universe. That is so great a salvation. Moving back to Hebrews 2 and verse 11, I think now. Talking of, you know, what Jesus is doing, what he was doing on the earth when he was made perfect through his sufferings, made complete, because he's helping to bring many, many sons to glory. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brethren. You know, Jesus is setting you and me apart. He's sanctifying us on a continual basis. It's not just something done once. Jesus' task, his job, his role, his responsibility is to sanctify you and me. And it says, for which reason he is not ashamed to call us his brethren, his brothers, his sisters. I mean, you know, do we get that? That we are his brothers and sisters, not just like brothers and sisters. It's not like we're sort of adopted in some sort of relationship that you might sort of pretend is a family one. We are. We're the same Father. God the Father begot you and me. We are the brethren, the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. Talking to God here. You know, God the Father, I'll declare your great name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. Quoted from Psalms. And again, I will put my trust in him, as you and I should do. That's a lesson that we all should learn. Mr. Armstrong said yesterday on this little message I heard, he said, put your trust in God, have charity towards men, but don't put your trust in them. You know, you can trust God, all right, but don't put your trust in human beings. You know, be charitable towards them. Recognize that, you know, they're but for the grace of God. Go you and I half the time, so don't jump all over them. But don't trust them. Put your trust in God and be charitable towards other human beings. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. So you see, you and I are brethren of Jesus Christ. If we turn to Romans chapter 8, read verse 29 and 30. I'm pretty sure that the churches of this world don't understand that. I think they do believe there's a sort of a close relationship, but not one where literally you and I are begotten by the Father and literally become his sons and daughters. But Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So God calls those things that be not as though they were, in God's eyes, provided we don't, you know, jump out the boat, we are glorified, which means that fantastic spirit body, radiant faces, flames of fire in our eyes, and inheriting the entire universe. Because Jesus, it says here, is the firstborn among many brethren, brothers and sisters. And that is the glorious salvation that you and I have ahead of us. That's what Jesus is seeking to bring us to. Back to Hebrews. And chapter 2, verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that's you and me, living as human beings, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So how much love did Jesus have towards us? How far was he willing to go to help you and I enter up in God's kingdom, enjoying that so great a salvation? Well, it says here that, verse 14, that Jesus came down to the earth and shared in a fleshly life. He shared in the same existence that you and I have got. He was willing to give up his eternal Godhead, his majesty, his glory, his power, all of that. He gave it up so that he could come down and share in the human experience firsthand, day to day, walking with people that, you know, smelled of sweat and so on, people that swore at him, people that in his latter days punched him, scarred him and nailed him to a tree trunk. Jesus did all of that because he's 100% committed to you and me enjoying that great salvation. So in a sense, like Paul says, how could we neglect it? And if we do neglect it, what hope is there for us? I mean, Jesus has done it all. He's really given up everything he could. Keep your $50 bill there and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 5 through 8. Talking of what Jesus did for us, and we should have some, I think, respect and gratitude for what Jesus did then and what he's actually still doing right now today. Verse 5, let this mind or attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, or the literal is emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. You know, Jesus emptied himself. He gave up all that he had, his eternal Godhead, and came, it says, in the likeness of men. And, verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, or the stake. So, you know, Jesus emptied himself of all his God powers, came down as a little baby, grew up as a human being, and experienced life in the raw, firsthand. Why? Well, notice verse 14, sharing the same that through death, through his death ultimately, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Destroy, that could be translated, render powerless. Took away Satan's power. The Amplified says that he bring to naught and make of no effect Satan, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Many people, at least in previous generations, were scared stiff of dying because they'd heard all these horror stories about, you know, hell and demons, and most folk would go down to hell, of course, because of their lifestyle, and then so roast and toast, and demons would come and stick, you know, pointed spears and tridents in them, and there'd be worms and maggots crawling over them, and even, of course, pagans had a similar idea. You get ferried across into the blackness of the underground demon world, and you'd be tortured and burned and be in agony forever and ever and ever. I mean, it's frightening. If that's how you go to sleep, and I think, if I die tonight, I'm going to wake up in hell and suffer torture and abuse and horror forever and ever and ever and ever. And so many people were continually in fear of dying because of what would come next. You and I, of course, don't have that. We know what comes next, which is the world tomorrow, and so great a salvation. Verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, talking of Jesus, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Jesus is, his job, one of his jobs, I should say, is to assist, to help the seed of Abraham. That's you and me. Therefore, verse 17, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. You know, Jesus, he was here before you and me. He's seen it all firsthand. He's heard people flattering him. He's been stabbed in the back, so to speak. He's been betrayed. He's been let down by his closest friends. Jesus hungered at times, lost sleep at times. He knows it all. He knew it anyway as a God being, watching over several thousand years of Noah and Moses and Elijah and King David and all the rest of them. But he actually came down and fully experienced it all. Verse 18, so that he is able completely to assist and help those who are being tempted. He is. He can do it. And he's willing to do it. And that's one of his jobs. Carrying on to chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider or focus your attention on the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Because Jesus did all of that, because he is a great high priest, because he's ready, willing, and able to help, it says, focus your attention on Jesus. Consider him, the apostle, so Jesus is an apostle, and high priest of our confession. I think if you look through the rest of the Bible, you won't find Jesus referred to anywhere clearly as a high priest, other than the book of Hebrews. He's referred to as a priest, I think, once or twice, in the prophets, and sort of linked to Melchizedek. But it's only in the book of Hebrews that you really find Jesus clearly declared to be a high priest. And he's a high priest for a reason. You need him as a high priest, and so do I. And you and I should be focused on considering, paying attention to this great high priest. Verse 2, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. And the next few verses do bring out the fact that Jesus is faithful. He is reliable. He is dependable. Unlike perhaps sometimes you and me, who are not always faithful and sometimes downright faithless. But Jesus left a good example. You know, God is faithful, it says in Corinthians. He'll not suffer us to be tempted above that we're able, but will, with the temptation, test, or trial, make a way of escape, that you and I may be able to bear it. So, you know, Jesus, like the Father, is faithful, which means we can rely on him. In good times and bad times, he is always faithful. Verse 3, for this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. So Jesus, far superior to any angel or all the angels put together. Jesus, of course, far superior to Moses, who most of the Hebrew people would have looked to as being almost, you know, pretty much up there somewhere. I mean, they paid lip service to Moses, of course. They disobeyed everything he said. But in terms of what they said, Moses was the great man of God. But no, Jesus, way superior to Moses. Verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So you and I are Christ's house if we hold fast. And one of the problems that you can see sneaking through the book is that people were drifting away. They knew better. The message came from God through Jesus Christ, his son. A very important message. And if we neglect that message, wow, says Paul, we're in serious trouble. And he says, look, hold fast. You know, hold fast to the end. One of Mr. Armstrong's favorite scriptures was, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Enduring to the last 10 yards of the marathon isn't good enough. You get the prize when you go over the line. We've got to keep on going, keep on going, keep on going. And there is zero reason to fail if you have a great high priest whose role and job it is to look after us. Verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, now this is quoted from Psalms 95, but Paul says it's the Holy Spirit, so it may have been David that wrote the words, but he was moved by the Holy Spirit, so it's inspired of God. And this is major warning number 3 in these next few verses. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, I might say provoked me, and saw my works 40 years. Now, you know, it says today. It means this is urgent. This is today, not tomorrow, not next month, not next Feast of Tabernacles, today. Don't harden your hearts. Listen to the message, the warning. Verse 10, therefore says God, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And we think, wow, those sinful ancient Israelites. I mean, how thick could you get? God brought them out of Egypt. He destroyed the Egyptian empire. He brought them through the Red Sea miraculously with the water standing up in the right and the left. And they came through in dry land and he destroyed the soldiers of Egypt. And he fed them with manna and brought water out of the rocks and all the rest of it. These people must have been something missing in their head. Yeah. How could they possibly have missed the truth of God? Incredible. What a bunch they were. However, Paul hadn't stopped. Verse 12, beware, brethren, lest, and that's the lest warning number 2, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Oops. So Paul says, well, that's what's in Psalms, but I'm applying it to you today, brethren, he says. Beware, brethren, of Jesus Christ. Beware of those who've got a great salvation. Beware, beware, or I think some translations say, take heed, lest there be in any of you, brethren, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. As some translations say, falling away from the living God. Could that happen? Absolutely. That's why the warning's there. Paul's saying, look, you know, don't do it. And he says it's an evil heart of unbelief. You know, unbelief is not pleasing to God. We've covered that enough recently. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And unbelief, you know, God's not pleased with. It doesn't inspire him at all. Unbelief in departing from the living God. If you hold your place there and turn to Hebrews 12 for a moment, just read verse 25. Sort of fits in with this. Hebrews 12, 25. Talking here of departing. And you can't depart, of course, unless you were, you know, walking with God in the first place. But verse 25, Hebrews 12. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. You know, you and I have to be careful not to drift away, turn away, withdraw, phrase it any way you want. We've got to keep on running the race with patience. Verse 13 of Hebrews 3, back to Hebrews 3. But exhort one another daily, or encourage one another daily, and we should be doing that. I know from time to time we phone people up and vice versa, and it's good to encourage people, each other, to sort of, you know, keep up the good work, keep on running the race. It says, exhort one another daily while it is called today, and that means, look, it's urgent. Not tomorrow, tomorrow never comes, but today, lest, here's the lest warning number 3, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Because we can. I mean, like sometimes we have the opinion that we can just have a few minor sins. It's just me, really. It's just the way I am. I always gossip, etc., etc. But sin is deceitful. If we play with sin, cuddle up to it, it becomes part of us, eventually we become hardened, scarred almost. And it's hard for God to reach us because we're so comfortable and used to our sinful behavior, whatever it might be, that we get into serious trouble. If we don't judge ourselves of our sins, then occasionally God has to judge us himself. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So you can see why there's plenty of warnings, or why I've dealt with that in the past, because, you know, Paul's obviously, I think, quite concerned here that people who had a fantastic future, the greatest opportunity any human being would have to enjoy salvation, a glorified future, the whole universe, and missing it, he's thinking, I just can't understand that. Why would these people give up all of that and just carelessly drift on past it? Verse 18, for who, having heard, rebelled? Verse 16, sorry. Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? All? Well, yeah, virtually all, apart from Joshua and Caleb. Verse 17, now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? Everybody that came out of Egypt, who was an adult, 20 years or older, every last one of them that God was leading to the promised land, to a land of flowing with milk and honey, to houses which they had not built, and fields and crops and herds and flocks that were not theirs, all waiting for them, great blessings, and God intended them to enjoy them, but they did not enter in. It says, verse 19, we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. And unbelief, as we've been covering recently, is a major problem. Excuse me. God expects us to believe him. He expects us to take him at his word. And here were people that heard the message, and we'll cover that next week in the next chapter and so on. Here were people that heard the word of God, heard the truth, and neglected it, and treated it lightly, focused their attention elsewhere. And so they missed out on God's very best for them. And Paul's saying, look, people, beware lest any of you, brethren, fall to the same error, the same mistake. You know, don't do it. There's such a great salvation. It says here in verse 18, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? The King James Version says, those who believed not. And the expression there, did not obey or believe not, you can translate one of two ways. It is a type of unbelief. And it really means, according to the Greek, people who refuse to believe. People who refuse to be persuaded, no matter what God does for them, no matter how he expresses it, how he explains it, no matter what evidence he gives to them, they just refuse to be persuaded. They refuse to believe. There's more than one type of unbelief. There's unbelief caused by just ignorance. A lot of people don't believe in the Sabbath because they've never heard of it. Or if they've heard of it, it's like, well, it's that Jewish day, isn't it? And they don't know any better. They just don't believe. They have unbelief caused by ignorance. They don't know any better. They happily eat, crab sandwiches because they don't know that crab is unhealthy and unclean. It's ignorance. And there's a great deal of things that you and I occasionally do through unbelief caused by ignorance. And God can be merciful there, and God can easily, forgive and be merciful to sins of ignorance. But what's being talked of in verse 18 here is not that type of unbelief. This is the unbelief where people refuse to be persuaded. They actually know the truth. They know what God says, but they refuse to believe it. You and I know that we should keep the Sabbath holy. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? We know that. We're not ignorant. But there'll be times when things come along, like maybe a football match, or maybe some event in our families, whatever, and we think, well, yeah, I know God says keep the Sabbath holy from sunset to sunset, but we think, I'll negotiate with God in this one. I'm not persuaded that I should do that. I see a different way here that's going to suit my requirements. and we compromise. We refuse to be persuaded. We refuse to believe that God's way is the best way. And in many times in our lives, and that's a real danger, is when you and I think that we can negotiate around God's law and refuse to be persuaded. And of course, if we do that often enough, we harden our hearts. And for these people in Israel, God worked with them time and time and time again in the wilderness. And at one point he said, "Lo, these 10 times you have provoked me. 10 times you've sort of thrown in my face, disobeyed me, been disobedient, and accused me of bringing you out here to kill you." You could not persuade them. They had the sin of unbelief caused by, frankly, rebellion and refusing to believe. And Paul appears to be hinting that for the brethren of Jesus Christ, people like you and me living way back in the 60s AD, that they had a problem. They were in danger of neglecting so great salvation, despite having a great high priest over them, either through ignorance or, more seriously, because they would not be persuaded by the message that came from God through Jesus Christ. Okay, brethren, I think that's probably a good start on the book of Hebrews, chapters 1 to 3, more or less completed. So we'll conclude the Bible study for today.